Father, we come to you tonight so grateful for the riches of your grace which you've lavished on us in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you that you have given us everything necessary for life and godliness. You've given us your Spirit without measure. You've given us your Word, which is living and active. And we pray that you might use your Word by your Holy Spirit to just to change our thinking and to change our hearts and to continue to conform us to the image of your Son. And we pray that you would be exalted in everything that happens tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are now turning to Genesis 38, a new chapter in the book of Genesis, and really an extraordinary chapter because of the content and also the placement. The fact that it's here in the Bible, if you stop and think about it, it's pretty intriguing. This is the story of Judah and Tamar. This is the story of how Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons, we find out later, is the one who bears the birthright in the sense of the one who will, the seed will come through. We find out later in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, that Judah will be the one through whom the one to rule comes. Messiah will come through Judah. And that's something that right now, in chapter 34, they didn't fully understand that. They might have been able to think about that, infer that, in the sense that of the four, of the birth order, remember, Reuben's number one, then Simeon and Levi, and all three of those guys have done things to discredit themselves, and Judah's number four. And so he turns out has the one of the rights of the firstborn to bear the seed, the Messiah will come through him. And that's one of the things that we can keep in mind as we look at this chapter. But as we look at it, we're going to see that Judah's descendants come through a most unusual union. Because in this story we have the concept of levirate marriage, which is a difficult, unusual concept for us in the 21st century to understand. But basically the idea was that when a man and a woman married in ancient times, if the man died without having children, then it was the responsibility. This was culturally, not just in Israel, because at this time the Jews don't have a law yet. The law's not been written down. That it was the responsibility of one of the near kinsmen of that man who died to take the woman, the widow, as his wife and to have children with her, hopefully to have a son with her so that her family line would go on, but also so that she would have a provision for her old age. You see, ladies couldn't work outside the home. They didn't have the capacity in an agrarian society to do the things they needed to do to provide for themselves. They needed a man. And if they didn't have a man, too often women were left just to be totally dependent upon their father or to turn to seems like prostitution. And so when a man died and left his wife, a widow, it was the responsibility of one of his brothers to take this woman as his wife and to give children. We're going to see this. This is part of what's going on in this story. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll start trying to observe it and interpret it and apply it. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Kezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cord and staff are these." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again." It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Here again, we find a passage of Scripture that's just kind of baffling, isn't it? I mean, this is in the Bible. And of course, it's here because the Spirit of God wants it here. And there's an important prophetic message it has for us and a claim it has on our lives. But certainly causes us to marvel at the ways of God. The honesty with which, I mean, God is always truthful. But you know, people look at the religious books around the world. The Bible is unique in that it stands out in this way. It speaks of its human heroes in absolutely honest, transparent terms. You know, you don't have any airbrushing of the people in Scripture. You certainly see that in a chapter like this, don't you? And so we see the ugliness of sin, but we also see in this passage the greatness of God who is working His plan in spite of human frailty and human failure. Because that's what you have going on here, is you have Judah, in this passage is really pictured as kind of a moral failure throughout the chapter. Tamar is actually not in the text in any way condemned. Now, let me say that because we can't judge her by our standards of what we know now. It would not be appropriate for a woman to certainly just not a role model of what you should do in a situation like this. Absolutely not. But in the setting that she was in at that time, she had the right to a levirate marriage. What was going to happen when her dad died? She was going to be left alone and destitute. Also, she had the respected right among all people that she needed a descendant, and it was the obligation of her husband's family to provide that for her. Judah ignored that, and so the Scripture, in fact, the Scripture nowhere condemns Tamar. In fact, quite the opposite. There are a couple of verses that stand out. Ruth 4:12, which is an interesting parallel story. It's also about levirate marriage there. In Ruth, remember when Ruth marries Boaz, same kind of situation. Her husband had died. She was childless. He was a near kinsman. He redeemed her, took her as his wife. One of the family members says to Boaz, after it's concluded, the ceremony of finding out who would be the husband for this woman, Ruth, he says, may you be as fruitful as Perez, who was born to Judah through Tamar. And in the process of blessing, he refers to Tamar. May you be as fruitful as the son that we just read about, Perez, that ended up coming out first, but was really the second born. And then in the other place, you know where else this name occurs in the Bible?
Matthew chapter 1.
Exactly, Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's astounding that there are five women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. They are, of course, Mary. The first, though, is Tamar. Perez, who was born to Judah by Tamar, it says, Matthew 1:3. Then who are the others? I just gave you one. Ruth. Rahab. And there's one more.
Bathsheba.
All very interesting situations, aren't they? And the Lord's showing us that the grace of God that works in these difficult situations. Rahab the harlot. Bathsheba, who David took through adultery. And yet that was the line of Christ. Isn't it astounding? And the Bible reminds us of that in Matthew 1. And it reminds us of this situation was actually, in one sense, an abominable situation. For a man and a son to have had the same woman is something, in one sense, unthinkable. That's actually what is condemned in 1 Corinthians 5. You remember that when it says that a man has his father's wife and you are proud? You think you're being loving and kind? Even the Gentiles don't do this. And so in one sense, it's appalling and we should be appalled. But we should be appalled at Judah, who put Tamar in this situation. An untenable situation. The Scripture does not condemn her, given where in her time in history. And the amazing thing is the Lord used it. Astounding. Now, okay, let's observe it. I wanted to give some overview a little bit to try to help us sort this out. But let's do some observation. Let's ask our five W's and an H. One of the first things we need to look at is the who in the passage. And of course, when we look at the who, the key characters in the passage are whom? Are who, actually?
Judah.
Yeah, Judah.
Tamar.
Well, I would say the three main characters are Judah, Tamar, and the Lord. Although he's not referred to a whole lot. He's referred to, and he acts decisively when he's referred to. But then you have Judah's three sons, right? Which are, Er, Onan, and Shelah. You have Judah's wife, who's not named, the daughter of Shua. Okay? So these are the... You have Judah's friend... what's his name again?
Hira.
Hira, yeah. H-I-R-A-H, is that it? And then you have really the two sons at the end, Perez and Zerah. Okay? And the text seems to really focus on these two. And though the Lord is not prayed to, is not talked about in every verse, He acts decisively in killing the first two sons. That's what the author tells us. Moses tells us, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord took Er's life and the Lord took Onan's life because they were so wicked. Which, that stands out. We haven't seen that kind of action in all the book of Genesis. I mean, we've seen some massive corporate action, like with Sodom, with the flood. But individual, particular judgment, we haven't seen like this. Okay, so that's the who to start with. I want to ask a question when first for a moment. We don't have a time reference, but it's important to see something. And the thing we really ought to see, maybe first of all, is isn't it surprising that we stopped in the Joseph story to get this story? In fact, it's even more... emphatic when you look at the last verse of chapter 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in... Remember, Joseph's been sold into slavery. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Now, I would put before you that everyone that's read this story for the first time, when they get through verse 36, what are they thinking about? What happens to Joseph? And then they take this detour way off over here to this ugly situation. Why did we go there? And then look at chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt and Potiphar, an Egyptian, without any kind of explanation of why we went on this detour. It's like it's just, what you know, a commercial break or something, a long commercial, right? So obviously that ought to step back and say, "What? Wait a minute, why is that?" So I start to ask the question, why? Why did he put it here? So I said, when? Why is it placed right here in the story? Because the Bible doesn't tell us if this happened, when along it happened. It probably didn't happen between chapter 37 and chapter 38, though, because that's actually the same event. Chapter 37, verse 36, and chapter 39, verse 1 is talking about the exact same time. I mean, when Joseph was sold into Potiphar's house. Then we pick up when Joseph was sold into Potiphar's house. You see, that's the same time. So there was a reason that the Lord wanted to take this event and place it right here in the middle. And let's keep that in mind and think about that, okay? As we continue to observe. Okay, who and when. Now what? Let's look at the question, what? What is this story about? You know, key repeated words are helpful when you're asking the question, what? You know, we mentioned the Judah's name is mentioned 15 times, Tamar 5. She's the second most mentioned name. I would put before you, one of the things that ought to jump out at us in a what, and what happens, is, first of all, the idea of the offspring. It occurs three times in two verses, verses 8 and 9. And the concept of levirate marriage, The word levirate marriage doesn't occur, but that's what's being talked about here. But look at verses 8 and 9. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her. Raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted the seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. Offspring and seed are important. Add that to the fact that we have, in a kind of a rapid-fire presentation, the birth of those three sons in verses 3 to 5. So she conceived and bore a son. In verse 4, then she conceived and bore a son. Verse 5, she still bore still another son. This chapter is about the line and the descendants and the offspring. That seems to be a key focus. Ron?
I've never heard the term levirate marriage.
Uh-huh.
Can you talk about that a second?
Yes, that actually is the concept of when a woman died, when a man died, not having children, that it was the responsibility of someone in his family. If he had brothers, it was the responsibility of a brother to take that woman as a wife, even if he already was married in that time, because women were helpless without a husband in that culture, in an agrarian society at that time. The way things worked, they needed a man to protect them. And so that's why you have occasionally more than one woman per man. And so the brother was supposed to do that. Well, cultural then later becomes Levitical. This is before Levitical law. And so they didn't have it written down in the Bible because they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. But you see, even in the way you, if we want, it's interesting to note as you walk through these passages that are pre-law, because the law is not given until 400 years later, that you see the law written on man's hearts. They knew these things. This is only right. You must do this. And everyone would have been indignant at what happened with Judah having, as it turned out, his son's wife. This is a horrible, disgraceful, humiliating thing. You see? So the idea of levirate marriage was somebody's got to carry on that has got to give that woman a child, a son. And otherwise, she's hopeless. David? Yeah.
It's a Latin word, isn't it?
Yeah, you would know better than me. You're better at all the etymologies.
I used to think that too, but it has nothing to do with the word Levi.
Just a coincidental thing.
I think it means brother-in-law or something, but I'm not sure about that, but I think it was a Latin term.
Okay, thank you.
It does occur in Leviticus. I'm trying to find where it is.
Oh, yeah, the passage that does later codifies this same thing. Because when it happens with Ruth, they're trying to follow the law of the kinsman redeemer, which is the way God defines it and puts his stamp on the fact that he'd always put it in the hearts of men to care for, you know, to take care, the well-being of his people. Family's given his institution to care for the well-being of the human race. And so a woman who's a widow needed to be cared for. This is one of the ways that a young widow could be cared for, would be to remarry and have God's blessing on her through offspring.
It seems, I mean, the Lord was pretty serious about this. He took two lives. It seems that this would be, we would find it, you know, so out of proper behavior today. And yet the Lord was very, very insistent that while populating the earth or propagating the Jewish people or whatever, look how seriously he allowed this activity not only to be done, but insisted it be done.
That's a great point. Yeah, Ron, for those of you who could have heard him, it's so emphatic that this is how God intends it to be, because, I mean, two men are killed in the passage, and one specifically for not wanting to fulfill God's will to provide a child for his sister, I mean, you know, for his brother, in his honor of his brother, to his sister-in-law. And so, obviously, God felt very strongly about this. And he does. Yeah.
I just looked it up. I don't know this, but Levir is a Latin word meaning
There you go. Good job, Ken.
Also, it's not in Leviticus. It's in Deuteronomy 25.
Deuteronomy 25, levirate marriage.
Could you speed this up, please?
Yeah. I'm sorry. Now you know me.
Always getting
up.
Well, the what seems to be this idea of the concept of the offspring and levirate marriage, and it's particularly, if you think about, you had this rapid-fire birth of the three sons, right? Verse 3, 4, and 5. Then you follow the flow of the whole chapter, and you see, you know, what she does. And you, I mean, you see Judah's failure. Superstition basically keeps him from giving Shelah to Tamar. My first two sons died. She's bad luck, apparently. Not going to give Shelah to her. Go live at home with your father. He lied to her. He deceived her. But what's interesting is you have four verses at the end of the chapter that recount that interesting birth of the two sons now of Judah and Tamar, which comes back to this idea of offspring. Four verses, you know, and isn't it striking? It's amazing how the Lord, in the patriarchal narratives, there are things that are like almost like allusions to things that have come before. What does that remind you of, that story, verses 27 to 30? Doesn't that reminiscent of Jacob and Esau's birth? Where Jacob's grabbing onto the heel. Here Perez is pulling ahead, in a sense, to the firstborn. I mean, the firstborn, in one sense, the one that got his hand with the string on it was the first one that was born, and yet Perez, in a sense, comes out first, saying he made the breach. He broke through. He broke through in the sense of becoming the leader. So the secondborn becomes the leader, breaks through becoming the leader again. Interesting. And what's the Lord saying in that? Why is that here? I think that one thing that's going on here, I'm going to go ahead and throw it out because I know this is such, to me, this is a more difficult passage. I want to try to not wait till the very end to pull it all together, but to say this, it seems to me that one of the reasons that that God ordained that these events happen this way, and that He put it in the book of Genesis in the middle of the Joseph narrative, was partly to say this. Judah was the one who was the ringleader, if you think about it, in chapter 37. He's the only one that two people speak of the brothers directly in chapter 37. When Joseph is conspired against, they want to kill him. There's two speakers. Reuben, who's trying to save Joseph, apparently trying to work things out with his dad, his guilt from before. And the other speaker is Judah, who says, hey, let's don't get nothing out of this. Let's don't spill his blood. What profit is it to us to do that? Let's sell him into slavery. So Judah's ready to, you know, to hurt his dad, get some money out of it, send Joseph away. He's kind of the ringleader at conspiring against the plan of God, which, remember, the plan of God in chapter 37 was to take the 11th born and set him up as the firstborn, basically. As far as the blessing is concerned, apparently Joseph has the blessing. We're seeing here, though, that Judah still has the birthright in one sense. The seed's going to come through him. But the blessing has been given to the 11th born, and everybody is angry about that. And Judah's a ringleader. And what we talked about last time was, who's he really resisting? Is he really resisting Joseph? No, he's resisting God. Now think about that. Judah is in the spotlight. He has a significant speaking part, as it were, in chapter 37. Chapter 38 is all about him. And it seems that what we see about him is, though he's trying himself to make his family line progress, when his family line, he's worried about his seed. That's why he doesn't give Shelah away. He gives his first son, Er, remember, dies. Then Onan dies. He's got one son left. He's thinking, as a father, I want my family line to continue. I don't want it to end. So he doesn't give him to that woman he thinks is a curse. He's doing it his own way. But what does God do? God uses that woman to bring a seed through him, another son, Perez, who is the second born, who then is going to be in the line of the firstborn. It's almost like poetic justice. He's been resisting God reversing the order, and God even in His own sons reverses the order again. It's like the Lord is showing His glory. You cannot resist me. My will be done. Stop resisting me. That's one of the messages. There are several, I think, here. Now, so who, we've looked at when, what. Let's talk about how the text unfolds. What you see, I think, how does the story unfold? And as you read through the story, I think the first thing that stands out, like we said, well, the second thing, the first thing is, why are we talking about this in the first place? Let's get back to Joseph. Well, the Lord wants us to see this. But then what do you see? It came about that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. He departed from his brothers. And he marries the daughter of a certain Canaanite. Now, what does that say to you, having read Genesis before? What is this guy doing? He departed from his brothers and he visits a Canaanite. That sounds a lot like Genesis 34:1. Dinah went out to visit the daughters of the land. Remember how bad that worked out? All kind of tragedy came from that. Here's Judah doing the same stupid thing. And we find out later his friend, that twice the text calls Hira his friend. Verse 12, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite, this Canaanite, he's a Canaanite too. Verse 20, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite. What's he doing with a friend Canaanite like that? I mean, you know, what's Psalm 1 tell us? How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. He's walking in the counsel of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. I think that the Jew reading this for the first time would be thinking, what are you doing? And through this, I mean, remember who married a Canaanite woman in the first place? Esau. Remember how much that grieved Rebekah? And here is the son of Jacob doing the same thing. He has three sons, but look how they turn out. Er is so wicked, we don't know what he did, but he did evil on the sight of the Lord so much, so great, that God killed him. This isn't working out so well, his union with a Canaanite woman. And then his second son is even more, in a sense, evil because he's just determined not to bless his brother in any way, and he resists God and he's killed. Man, this is just awful. This is what Judah has chosen. So the union wasn't so fruitful after all. And he's scared to death over his last son, Shelah, and he's protecting him. Then you see the Lord's holy wrath against sin is laid out. And then finally, Judah's superstition and dishonor. He does not do what God says. He does what he thinks is right. God's law, he doesn't have God's law, but he knows in his heart what the right thing to do is, and he doesn't. And he does what he thinks is right. Protect his son. So he's superstitious. There's no place for superstition among biblical followers of God. There's no place for superstition. We don't need to be afraid of anything because it's the 13th of the month, or, you know, don't walk under a ladder, don't look at a broken mirror. What all these silly things. The wicked worry about those things, and I think there can be power in those things if you don't have Christ. But we have Jesus Christ. The wicked one touches us not. We have nothing to be afraid of from any of that stuff. I mean, if the Lord lets something happen to us, it's not because we did or did not, you know, knock on wood, all those crazy things. Try to remove those things from our lives. Sometimes when I find myself saying that, knock on wood, then whoa, no, I don't mean that. Or good luck, you know, that's a bad statement. Oh, no, I mean, be blessed. You know, we have to just retrain our minds, right? It's not the biggest thing in the world to make a mistake on that, but it's good for us to try to bring all of our speech into line with the truth. And we can help one another with that. But he's superstitious. Verse 12 shows him going off for this sheep shearing party, which, from what we understand, it seems that sheep shearing time was often a time of inappropriate celebration, drinking. So Judah's going off for this party with the Canaanites. Tamar hears about it, and she realizes, it becomes clear here, he's never going to give me to Shelah. And so she takes matter into her own hands, removes her widow's garments, covers herself with a veil, wraps herself in a way that a prostitute would wrap herself, waits for him, deceives him, and through that, gives birth. So Judah is the kind of guy that, here again, look at what kind of man Judah is. He's the kind of guy that Tamar knew could be led into prostitution. And then, to make matters worse, when he finds out that she's pregnant, look at what self-righteous Judah does. Bring her out and let her be burned. He doesn't even let her be stoned. Let her be burned. I want it to hurt. What he's saying is, he understood. He is claiming the right to do this because he's acknowledging the recognized law, which was once a son marries a daughter, she is a part of that family she's married into. And she is under his protection, under his covering. For her to go out and have an illicit affair was to sin against him. But the problem is, he hasn't done what he was supposed to do to care for her, right? On the one hand, he's backed away from his responsibility, and now he's trying to assert his authority. This is the wickedness of this man at this point. And then he has an aha moment when she sends in the signet ring and the cord and the staff. And at this point, the first good thing Judah does is he confesses his sin. She is more righteous than I. He is cut to the heart and he expresses the truth. In fact, I think it's hopeful that it's through this humiliation that maybe Judah really is saved, because it's astonishing to look at the transformation between his attitude in chapter 37 and his attitude later in chapter 43, I believe it is, whenever it is when Joseph, remember when Joseph is tricking the brothers? He's testing them. He's not tricking, he's testing them. They don't know he's Joseph. They think he's just second in command to Pharaoh, some Egyptian. And Joseph says, he tricks them by putting the coins and the stolen loot in Benjamin's bag. And then he says, Benjamin's going to be my slave. Judah, there's a 14-verse appeal that is made by Judah, who steps forward and says, basically, please, anything, but don't let my father's head go down to the grave in sorrow. Let me stay and be the slave. Please do not take, this will kill him if you take this precious son that is more precious to him. And he goes on and confesses basically what happened, that he had lost his son through deception and is murdered, and now he lost his son, his other son he loved so much, and this son is near to him than to life. To take him would be to kill him. The exact opposite of how he had acted in chapter 37. Now he's concerned for his father. So one of the neat things about this story is it seems that it shows us that with God, where sin abounds, there does grace much more abound. Apparently it abounded in Judah's life. After all this wickedness, he comes to himself and seems to have turned around by God's grace. So the message is, first, trust in the grace of God. Now, young people, you're dismissed at this time. Uh-huh. If he was single?
Not married.
Yeah. If it was a single brother.
According to the Deuteronomy text.
So this is the, 25, in the footnote, it's going into it, but it says, obviously this required that the brother be unmarried and desire to keep the property in the family by passing it on to a son.
I don't know if I fully buy that one, actually, that footnote.
I think that's accurate.
Yeah. I think that it... I mean, even like with the situation with Ruth, I think they were just looking for a nearer kinsman, not necessarily one that was unmarried. Because even though it's clear God's design is one man, one woman, the necessity of the situation, obviously, Jacob had four wives. I mean, that's not his design, his perfect design, but it was the nature, part of the way that just his unfolding of his plan, that wasn't a major at that time.
I think Boaz asked the guy to marry Ruth, or remember that?
Yeah.
I think he didn't imply that he was married.
Yeah, that he already had a wife was why he didn't want to be.
He had to protect his inheritance, is what he said.
Yeah. That's right. Anyway, these things, it shows you God's grace and goodness in providing for and caring for all his people. I mean, he's concerned about the widow. He's concerned about the orphan. And the Lord has set things up to take care of the innocent party and the defenseless, the helpless. That's the heart of God. You see that even in these kinds of laws and the way he's the levirate marriage concept, he's concerned about that. And that's what we have to take from it. It doesn't give us a blueprint today. Things are different. We don't have to have that because of the nature of society. And obviously that's a blessing. Like we said, you know, imagine being married with four wives, Jacob, my goodness, that, you know, and the all the rivalries that would come from the children, you know, that's like a TLC takes John and Kate plus eight or whatever that old show was and makes it nothing, you know. But the amazing thing, the real story, though, is in spite of the sinfulness, in spite of the effect, and these are all the effects of sin in the first place, God is making do with the world we've messed up and bringing the best out of it and helping us in that to long for heaven where all of these things will be made right. But I think the text really, as I was saying, the idea that the passage would give us is the horrible predicament that Tamar is left in is completely Judah's responsibility.
But he sends her home to her own family. He doesn't take care of her.
Exactly. Yeah, and that's even like, you know, you're such a curse, I don't even want you around. Go home to your father. And fathers would take, as you know, that's appropriate today. If a woman is is divorced unbiblically or is in need, it's appropriate for her father and family to try to take care of her or help. But, yeah, Judah is clearly, he's all wrong, and it's amazing. She's left in a situation where, and she does something, it's different than what Ruth does, but you remember there's an interesting story in Ruth where Naomi tells Ruth to go into the threshing floor and to uncover Boaz's feet, which, again, these are not ways that we would raise our little girls to act today, okay? What they were doing within the culture, there were certain things that could be done that would be appropriate, not crossing a line. What she was basically doing when she did that was she was going in saying, I would like to be your wife. I'm asking because, and see, the woman could ask because she's the one that's in absolutely desperate situation. I mean, remember, she was going out getting, basically having to follow behind the shearers to see if they could get any grain so she and Naomi could stay alive. And Naomi cooks up the idea. Well, she cooks it up. I mean, she gives, this is something that we can do. He's a kinsman. And so he has her obligation before the Lord to want to look out for you. You're a wonderful young woman, a godly woman. Do this. And she go in and uncover his feet. And remember, Boaz wakes up and his feet are uncovered. And what's happening? And she says, you're made. I forgot exactly what she says, but basically she just is saying in what she says that I'd like to be your wife. And he says, beautiful, his response, something like, you know, you have shown your excellency even more wonderfully in this, that you didn't choose the young men, wealthy or not, but you've asked me to be, I will take care of this first thing in the morning. There's one kinsman near. Even there, he's thinking of God's order and how God has set things up. There's a near kinsman that has the first right. I'm going to settle it in the morning. And so he covers her back up and says, don't worry, it's going to be taken care of. They both act honorably, do what's right. He sends her out before morning. The text is careful to point that out. He sends her out while it's still dark, fills her up with more grain to take home to Naomi, because if that other guy wants to make her his wife, he wants it clear nothing has happened to dishonor this woman. Okay? There was no physical relationship that night. He's careful to protect her honor because he's being a man of God. He's being the perfect kinsman redeemer. And all of that was to picture what? It was to picture Christ. Our kinsman, near kinsman, only a near kinsman can redeem one in such a hopeless estate. It has to be a near kinsman that takes that upon himself. And so because the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus also partook of the same. He comes near, and He is our kinsman, and He is the one who's able to redeem. And all of these things, just types of that. And you see in this, you know, this story of Perez becomes in the line of Christ. He breaks through. I mean, this interesting little detail at the end. I mean, what's with that? The Lord's purpose is going to stand. You know, God is going, and I think the reason it's sandwiched between chapter 37 and 39 is because it's saying the Lord's purpose, even with Joseph, is going to stand. The Lord has spoken. Joseph, they're going to bow down to you. Even though it seems crazy to them, I have declared it, therefore it is settled. And so don't resist the hand of God. And realize that His way is more wonderful than anything we can imagine. And like we said, I mean, Perez, Tamar, all the way down to Christ. Jesus comes through this path, this amazing picture. And to see how the Lord put all this together, isn't it astonishing to think about all the ways that threads weave through the Old Testament that in the most surprising ways. I mean, like, who could ever think of crafting a story like that if you were fabricating some kind of gospel, some message you wanted to make? It's beyond, and the Bible is replete with things like that, that you just stand back and say, look, behold the hand of God in the most surprising ways, showing us what was to come and showing us grace. I mean, this horrible situation, it was in some sense unsettling, distasteful, and yet the Lord, through that unsettling, distasteful thing, brings His seed. He brings His seed. And His seed's going to bring redemption through the most horrible, distasteful, ugly situation. Only salvation can come in that way because our sin is so great and our problems are so great. Well, let's pass out our prayer sheets.